Today, we're going to continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, it's page 684 in the pew Bibles there in the racks in front of you. Matthew chapter 6, we've completed chapter 5. Pastor Bryce opened up chapter 6 last Sunday for us, and who can tell me what the key phrase was in Matthew chapter 5 that we saw over and over and over? We saw it six different times. Jesus says, what? You have heard it said, and then what's the second part of it? But I say to you, and we worked through chapter 5 and we saw numerous things where Jesus would quote what their understanding of the Old Testament law is, and he'd say, you've heard it said, and then he would explain the true meaning of what this inner righteousness is that his kingdom is all about. And so today, we're really starting last Sunday, we came to chapter 6. And if you were to take chapter 6 and look at it and just read the first 18 verses of chapter 6, we could divide it nicely into three parts. And I know some of you like structure and you just kind of think that way and you think of it like a pie with three big pieces. And I get two pieces and my wife gets one piece. But there are three pieces of pie here. We divide into three parts. And so Pastor Bryce on last Sunday preached the first piece of pie, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And who can tell me what the subject matter of Pastor Bryce's sermon was? What was the thing that Jesus addressed in the first four verses? One word. Giving. Thank you. Good job. And then the second part that Jesus addresses in these verses is our text for today. It's verses 5 to 15, and it has to do with prayer. And then next Sunday, we will see in verses 16, 17, and 18, Jesus address the subject of fasting. Now, there is a common thread. This is a big piece of thread, but there is a common thread running through these three things in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 15, verses 16 through 18, a common thread. And in this passage, these three passages, the common thread that's running here is that we should not do our acts of righteousness in front of people in order to be seen by people. He is teaching that if we're doing righteous acts, they should be done for God and God alone. And if we do them for show, if we do them for a public demonstration, then they're somehow tarnished by a desire for recognition and applause, and we don't want to live that way. And so God will not reward us if we do it for show. He will reward us if we do it for his glory and for his honor. Now, as you look at chapter 6, the key verse here is verse 1, which Pastor Bryce explained to you last Sunday, and you can see it there in your Bibles. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So Jesus' command is, don't be a religious show-off. Now, you guys all know what a show-off is, don't you? You know what a show-off is? Could I have someone come up here and just demonstrate for us what a show-off looks like? Brett, could you nominate someone, please? Okay, come on up. Thank you. Thank you, Brett. Okay, come on up here. This is your church family.
It is.
And they love you. And you're turning red.
A little bit.
But could you demonstrate for all of your brothers and sisters in Christ what a show-off might look like?
Not really sure.
Okay, that's pretty good. Thank you. Thank you. That was a good call, Brett. And so basically what Jim just did, Jesus is saying, when you give, as Pastor Bryce talked about last week, don't say, you know, look at me, look at what I'm putting in here. When you pray, which we're going to unpack right now, he's saying, don't be a show off. When you fast, as we'll see next Sunday, Lord willing, he's saying, don't be a show off. That was a very good job, Jim. Thank you very much. So Jesus' command, the command of Jesus is, don't be a religious show-off. Be on your guard about doing your good deeds to catch the eye and catch the attention of other people. Be cautious not to give or pray or fast, or may I add, preach or teach or sing or greet or usher or clean or garden or organize or lead in such a way to attract the attention of other people to you. Jesus is saying to me and to you that we can take what we do for God and we can twist it and take a good thing and turn it into a performance. And he says, don't do that. And so as Pastor Bryce told you last Sunday, our motive for doing a good deed is just as important as the deed itself. Notice verse 5 in your Bibles. You can see it there. We go to the subject of prayer. Jesus says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, the word hypocrite, it has to do with wearing a mask. And so some of you go trick-or-treating at Halloween and you wear a mask. You put a mask on, or you've been in a drama or a play and you wear a mask. That's literally what the word hypocrite means. So it has to do with wearing a mask and giving the appearance of things. The Pharisees are not living a double life. They're just pretending and playing a part as they live life. Religion can be a play act or playing a part before a crowd. And so when you're a hypocrite, the heart is absent from hypocrisy. You're doing something on the outside, but your heart is missing because it's hypocritical. Prayer is important, which is why Jesus says, but when you pray, Jesus assumes that his followers will pray, and as his followers, many of us here in this room do pray. However, I have a confession to make to you. My confession is this: I must admit to you that prayer is not my strong suit. I know a whole lot more about prayer intellectually than I ever practice. For me, prayer has proven to be the most demanding discipline in my life. It's been a more demanding discipline for me personally than maintaining a good diet or maintaining regular exercise or times of silence or solitude where I just sit before God and quiet and think and reflect on my life and my heart and what's going on inside of me. And it's been more demanding than times of confession where I confess my sin to God and acknowledge ways in which I've disappointed him and hurt his heart. Praying has been more challenging than study. I don't find it difficult to discipline myself to study, to prepare for my sermons, to study the Word of God. But prayer for me has proven to be a demanding discipline. And maybe it has for you as well. Prayer is so important to Jesus that he says, and you can see it there in your Bibles, but when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. The Pharisees took a good thing and they turned it into a bad thing. For the Pharisees, their struggle with prayer wasn't in neglecting to pray. They prayed a lot. Prayer, in fact, played a major role in their lives as they lived. When a Pharisee awoke in the morning, The first thing that a Pharisee did was pray the Jewish confession of faith. We know it as the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is a wonderful statement of devotion to God. And the Pharisees were bound to repeat this prayer twice each day so that it was recited in the morning and repeated again at night as an act of their devotion as they would pray. And in addition to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, the Pharisees also offered prayers called the 18 benedictions every morning and every afternoon and every evening. And these 18 benediction prayers were for various occasions. And so both the Shema, the statement of devotion, and the 18 benediction prayers were prayed every day, regardless of where the Pharisees might be or what the Pharisee might be doing. Whether he's at home or he's harvesting his fields or he's on a business trip or he's on vacation or he's in the synagogue or he's visiting friends or he's grocery shopping. At the appointed time, the Pharisee is moving around. He stops what he's doing at that particular point in time and then he begins to pray. He stretches out his arms and he begins to pray. And though prayer is commanded in the Bible, there is a danger in much praying. Jesus wants us to resist the temptation of prayer that is inspired by the opinions of other people. Jesus is saying, don't pray so that other people will be impressed by you or compliment you and say, man, you're quite a good prayer. That was quite a prayer you just prayed. Well, thank you for that. Pray for God, because God is the audience. Don't pray for show. Don't pray to impress. Don't pray to push a personal agenda. Here's a good question to ask as you wrestle with what Jesus is trying to get at here. Ask yourself, do I pray frequently in public and in front of church gatherings or at Chipotle when I go get my burrito after church, or at Marie Callender's when I go and get my roast turkey and cranberry and stuffing at Marie Callender's after worship? Do I pray at those times, but not at home, in private? If so, then there's probably something wrong with the motive behind the praying, because our motive for doing a good deed is just as important as the deed itself. Why we do what we do is just as important as what we do. Now, the places of worship of Jewish congregations, the synagogues are the most likely places where public prayer is offered. The synagogue serves a similar purpose in this culture as the church campus does, the church building does in our culture. And so the street corners are also a normal place for prayer, because the Pharisee will stop wherever the Pharisee is, wherever the Pharisee is walking, at 9 a.m., 12 noon, or 3 p.m., the Pharisee will stop wherever he's walking to offer his prayers to God, wherever he might be, even if they're walking down the street. And it seems from studying this that the kind of street that Jesus has in mind here in verse 5 is a wide, major, busy street. Here's a question. Have you ever tried to jaywalk across El Cajon right here at College Avenue? That's a challenge. I've done it. I'm confessing. I was lured into doing it. I won't say by whom. We'll get to that later in the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation. So it's a busy street. It's a busy street like Friars Road in front of Fashion Valley Mall. You know, when people turn in there by the Cheesecake Factory. So it's a busy street like that. And so Jesus is saying the hypocrites love to pray where they will have the largest audience hearing them. And so something is very wrong if the Padres happened to be in town today and we were to go buy a ticket to an afternoon baseball game at Petco. And we did that just so that we could stand and stretch our arms, stretch our hands, and close our eyes and say our prayers at 3 p.m. right in the middle of the game so that people could see us and go, wow, you see that guy over there? He's praying now. In verse 7. You can see it in your Bibles there. Jesus mentions the pagan babblings in prayer, which people used and still use. This means just simply meaningless repetition. You know how a child who's learning how to speak just kind of talks baby talk, just nonsense, just kind of babbles. Well, that's what the word has in mind here. The pagans think that they will be heard for their many words or their repeated chanting of words as they pray. And Jesus is not speaking against long prayers. He's not speaking against repetition in praying, both of which are found and are true in his own praying. He's talking about pagan attitudes about prayer. That is, that somehow we can manipulate God or we can work God by this babbling, by this incessant chatter and empty chatter. And Jesus says, pray only for God, pray for an audience of one, and you don't have to try to manipulate God. Now, righteous acts like giving and praying are to be performed for the glory of God, not the praise of men. We're not to be religious show-offs. And so now we come to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, which we know is the Lord's Prayer. And this is what it says. This then is how you should pray. He's told us, you know, don't pray like this. And so he says, now, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The prayer instruction I just read to you forms what many Christians call the Lord's Prayer. But the Lord's Prayer is really only half the story. It's called the Lord's Prayer because simply comes from our Lord. Jesus is teaching. He's on the side of the mountain. He's seated in the position of authority as a teacher. And he says, and so when you pray, this is how you should pray. And so it comes from the Lord. But in reality, this prayer is the disciples' prayer. It expresses common needs that we all have, and it expresses a sense of togetherness. And this prayer that he gives us serves as a praying outline. It guides us as we go. This is a how you should pray. This is not so much a what you should pray. And so the prayer, if you take it, if you look at it in your Bibles there, it divides nicely into two major sections. It's marked out by pronouns. And you know what pronouns are. The pronoun that marks out the first section is your, and the pronoun that marks out the second section is us. And the your section, the first half of it, points to God as we see three requests. The your section points us to God and our concerns for our relationship with him regarding his person and his character and his purposes and his activity upon the earth. And the us section turns toward us and it deals with our needs and our needs as they're related to God and God's purposes as we live out for his glory on this earth. So in the first half of the prayer, there are three things for us to talk to God about. You can see this right there in your Bible. Three things to talk to God about. His name. What's the second thing? His kingdom. See it there? What's the third thing? His will. So he says, talk to God about his name, his kingdom, his will. In the second half of the prayer, there are three more things for us to talk to God about. Our needs, our sin, and our temptation. And so it's no accident that at first we start with God and then we go to ourselves. As with everything in life, God first puts everything in proper perspective. And so this prayer opens with the address of our Father. Now, typically when we talk to someone, we begin by addressing that person by name, unless you are a newly married son-in-law. And then you might just start the conversation and never address your father-in-law by name, which I didn't do for 10 years. I would just start talking. I think I've told you that before. I would just begin my conversation and did that for 10 years. But typically, you address a person by name if you're talking to them. And so likewise, when we pray, we address our Heavenly Father. We address God as Father. And Jesus did not say, pray my Father, which art in heaven. He says, pray our Father in heaven. There's a place for praying as an individual in the family of God. But the general pattern for our praying must be broader than just me and my and mine and my little world. We need to expand beyond toddler-like prayers that are focused on us and be more inclusive in our praying. As one believer in Jesus Christ, among many, we are to address God as our Father. Now, not everyone dare call God Father. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you can call him God. You can call him Creator. You can call him a King of the universe. You can call him Majestic One or Sovereign, but you cannot call him your Father. It takes a relationship to call someone Father. And so the question that's begged here is, do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? The religious people of the day of Jesus are inclined to view God as so great and so big and so powerful and so exalted that a personal, intimate friendship and relationship with him could be hardly imagined. By contrast, many Christians today portray God as just kind of a big, cuddly teddy bear. You know, he's just fluffy and warm. He's kind of like a cosmic Barney, except he's not purple. Many of us, frankly, have fallen into a pattern of an irreverent, shallow understanding of who God is. Prayer is based on a relationship, and we don't converse freely with someone with whom we don't have a relationship, someone we don't know with. We bare our souls and we disclose our hidden secrets only to someone we trust. Isn't that right? Usually. And so our Heavenly Father, he's someone we can trust. There's one more thing I'd like to draw your attention to here. Jesus wants his disciples to pray as a group, and so he uses a Texas saying here. I don't know if you know it or not, but Jesus uses Texanese here in the Sermon on the Mount. We lived there for 17 years, and there was a common word, and you can still hear it coming out of my wife's mouth after all these years of being out of Texas. She'll say, y'all. Okay? And you know what that means. Y'all is just a you plural. Y'all. Okay? And so Jesus uses this Texas y'all here to make a point. You can see it in verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 9. Jesus says, you pray. It's a plural you. And so he's basically saying, y'all pray. All of you pray together as a community. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. When you pray like this, remember that this prayer is not only your individual, personal prayer, but one that is shared in community and spoken as if it were uttered in one by one voice. So if I'm in a prayer gathering with you and you're praying, I'm sitting there praying with you that you're, as you offer your request to God, I'm vectoring in and throwing my weight in behind what you're praying and saying, God, yes, I agree with what she's praying. I agree with what he's praying. Now, it's been my observation as a student of the Bible for most of my life that a major cornerstone of Christian unity is the ability to pray together. The Lord's Prayer invites us to pray together as the people of God to our Father. And so Jesus says, when you pray, when you talk to God, talk to him about him. Do this first by talking to the Father about his name. And so the prayer begins, hallowed be your name. We don't talk like that today, do we? We don't go around talking about, well, something's hallowed. In the Bible, a person's name, as I've told you before, is a description of his or her character. And so there are assorted names for God in the Bible that somehow those names capture the essence of who God is and his character. We did a brief series, 4-week series on the names of God in the life of Abraham. Remember that series? In our first Sunday being together here unified, I preached on the name of God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, the God who provides. And I had one of our now college students come up, and I remember I stretched him out on a pile of wood here. Remember that? Sacrificed him, kind of. He sacrificed his back, that's for sure. And so that's an example of a name for God. And so Jesus is saying, pray about the name of God, the reputation of God. Hallow his name. This is not a declaration, which I thought for many years that we're just declaring something. God, hallowed be your name. It's not a declaration. It's really a petition, or it's a request. It's a request for God's reputation to be treated as precious and as holy in our world, and to demonstrate that God is different from anyone else. To pray, hallowed be your name, is to pray that God will cause people to believe in him. To pray, hallowed be your name, is to pray that we will keep God's commandments. To pray, hallowed be your name, is to pray, God, when I find myself in a hostile situation, a situation that's hostile to you and to your word, help me to take a stand and fear more displeasing you than displeasing those who are around. To pray, hallowed be your name, means to pray in such a way that when God answers this request, the answer to this request will honor God's name. And so we want to live in such a way and in such a manner that God's reputation will not be nicked or dented or tainted in any way by us. So this poses a very important question that we must all ask. When we pray, if God answers our prayer, who will be exalted? Will his name be exalted, or will our name be exalted? Well, next in verse 10. Is a request for his kingdom to come. We pray that God's just rule, his agenda, his plan to be totally manifest on earth. And it's true that the kingdom of our Lord has begun. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And all of us who are believers in Jesus are already in his kingdom, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Your kingdom come answers the question, is history going any place? And the answer is yes. History is going somewhere. The Bible anticipates the day when all of God's family, from the beginning of time to the end of time, when we will all gather before the heavenly throne. We saw that in Revelation 4 and 5 earlier this year as we were doing a series on worship. And at that point, when we gather around the throne, all of us from the beginning of time to the end of time, and we gather around the throne, the Bible tells us that God will wipe every tear away from our eyes. And there'll be no more death, no more sadness, no more crying, no more pain. There'll be no more addictions for you to battle, no more recessions. On the front page of the paper today, there was an article about a double recession. No more recessions, no more divorce. Some of you, as I preached a couple of Sundays ago, have felt the pain of divorce. No more divorce, no more long sleepless nights. You ever have those? You parents laying awake in bed at night, praying for your kids, worried about your kids. No more sleepless nights. No more loneliness. There's some lonely people in this room. One of the most lonely places to be is when you're in a crowd with a bunch of other people and you feel isolated and disconnected. There won't be any more loneliness. There'll be no more sickness, no more hurt, no more stress, no more difficult decisions, no more disappointment, no more fear, no more injustice, no more chaos, no more earthquakes. We will all live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus will destroy all who oppose him and establish his reign over all creation. And after he subjects all things to his power, then he will turn everything over to God the Father, and the kingdom will have fully come. And so to pray your kingdom come is to pray, Jesus, would you please come back? I'm ready for you to come back. Do you ever find yourself wanting Jesus to come back? It's okay. As much as you love living here, as much as you love San Diego and the beauty of San Diego and the ocean and the palm trees and the mountains and blah, aren't there times in which you just say, Jesus, would you just come back now? And that's what this request is about. But if I pray your kingdom come without him being the ruler of my life, then I'm guilty of wearing a mask. I'm guilty of hypocrisy. I dare not pray his rule over others unless I honestly desire his rule over me personally. I can't pray that he'll rule over your 2 feet of ground if I'm not praying and asking him to rule over my 2 feet of ground. Well, the end of verse 10, Jesus moves on and he says, talk to the Father about his will. In other words, we're to pray for God's purpose to be realized in the world. Praying for God's will is to ask for God's goals to be accomplished in our lives and in the world. God's plans cannot be thwarted, but yet we're instructed to pray that his will be done. And so these first three petitions have to do with God's family, those who trusted Christ for eternal salvation, those who can look heavenward and pray and call him our Father. In verse 11, Jesus says, talk to the Father now about your needs. We're to pray, give us today our daily bread. Jesus is saying it's right and it's good and it's desirable for you to pray for your daily needs. The word daily is known only from this prayer. It's been understood to mean necessary or future or tomorrow's bread. And so what are our daily needs? Daily means enough for the coming day. So if you pray this in the evening, it's saying, God, would you please provide what I need tomorrow? If you pray it in the morning when you get up, it's a request for the needs of the next hours as you live life. And bread means simply food that sustains our bodies. It means the food and drink that are necessary to stay alive. It means our grocery list. In a general sense, it means that all that we must have to live on this earth and to maintain our existence. And so daily bread means food and housing and clothing and a job and transportation and medical care and tuition money if we're a student. And so in the day of Christ, workers were commonly paid each day for the work they did that particular day. And the pay was usually low, and so it was impossible to save anything. So you'd get your paycheck, and then you would live hand to mouth. You'd stop by the market on the way home, buy food for that day, and then get up and go to work the next day, earn a day's wage, go buy food for that day, and you literally lived hand to mouth. Give us today our daily bread doesn't condone laziness. The Bible doesn't advocate handouts for lazy people who refuse to work. And in our culture, as we think about this request, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we live in the day of Costco, where you go into and you're just like overwhelmed by all that's there. And we live in a day of refrigerators and giant bottles and supersized cans and jumbo boxes. And we seldom purchase food for one single day and there's nothing else in the house or the apartment. Now, many of us in this room could eat for days without going to the grocery store. Now, I must say, it might not be our favorites. If it were me, it might be a bunch of peas that are in our freezer, but it would be food. And so we may not be eating our favorites, but we'd have food nonetheless. And so the crowd that is listening on the side of the mountain, listening to Jesus teach this prayer long ago, lived from hand to mouth, from paycheck to paycheck, and the paycheck was given to them one day at a time. Give us today our daily bread means pray that God will provide us with what we need. Needs are those things we can't live without. Wants are those things we would like to have. There's a difference. Can I live without we? Yes. I've been living without we. I can come over to your house and play with your we. You know, we just have confused because of our affluenza what we need versus what we would like to have. Needs are beans and rice. Wants are steak and lobster and Reese's peanut butter cups for dessert. Jesus doesn't invite us to shop at Fashion Valley or ask for trips to Disney or Hawaii. Jesus does invite us to pray for bread, the essentials of life, not the non-essentials. If God gives us a trip to Disneyland or to Hawaii, then say, God, thank you so much. But remember that all that we have is a gift from his generous hand. So the prayer is, give us. You see the plural there? Give us today our daily bread. They're plurals, us and our. It's a community prayer. It envisions a community that walks with God and looks to him for everything together, from food to forgiveness. And so when we pray, give us today our daily bread, we ask for others as well as ourselves. And so it says to me, I should pray with diligence, the same diligence for your needs as I pray for my needs. If I do that, it delivers me from being a stingy miser. If I pray for God to provide for you with the necessities of life, it delivers me from selfishness and self-centeredness. If God provides me with 2 loaves of bread and you with none, then that means I have 1 loaf and you have 1 loaf. My extra loaf is not for freezing, but for sharing. And God cares about our daily needs. God cares about the little things in your life. God cares about the little small things in your life. He cares about your termites. He cares about your car repairs. He cares about your medical expenses. He cares about your needs. And so when we pray, give us today our daily bread, we are acknowledging our helplessness, our dependence on God for the very stuff of life. Prayers for the dependent. So remember to talk to the Father about your needs, not your greeds, and ask for bread and water and transportation and shelter, not shortbread and flavored water or a new house on the ocean front. Next, verse 12. Jesus says, talk to the Father about your sin. In other words, talk to the Father about your personal purity. Talk to him about your need for forgiveness. The prayer goes, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive follows give. Jesus links the two requests. Give us today our daily bread with forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Why is that? So that when we think of our need for food, we'll recognize our need for pardon and for forgiveness as well. Forgiveness is as indispensable to life as food is for the body. And so Jesus is saying, if you won't forgive, then you are not forgiven. If you and I won't forgive, if we insist on holding a grudge and allowing a root of bitterness to run wild in our hearts, Jesus says, if we don't forgive, if we won't forgive, we are not forgiven. And so the point is, we cannot help but to see the wrongs of others as trivial when we compare it to our sin against God. When we forgive others, it's proof that God has forgiven us. And we're never more like God than when we freely cancel the debt of sin that others owe us. We're never more like God than when we forgive someone who has injured us. When we take the blunder of another person and we compare that to our own sin against God, suddenly the hurt they've caused us is easier to bear. Because we've experienced forgiving love, we can choose to extend forgiving love to other people. One man has said that he who cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass. All of us at some point in our lives will need to be forgiven. And so when you recognize your need for forgiveness, it reflects a humility that is central to living like Jesus. The world is not divided between us and them. Rather than pointing fingers at others, maturing followers of Jesus start with a look at their own personal attitudes and their own behaviors. We come now to the final request. In verse 13, you can see it there in your Bibles. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is concerned with conflict and evil. The idea behind the word temptation is testing or trial. And if I believe, or I believe that Jesus is intending us to pray, not that God lead us into a place of testing or trials that would be too severe or so intense, but that as he leads us in our lives and we find ourselves in those places, that he would deliver us from falling into deep sin during those times of testing or trial, because they give us opportunities to lure us into sin. So when things are difficult in life, when we're experiencing challenges in life and struggles in life, those are tempting times for us to fall into sin. And so the point of the prayer is, God, when we find ourselves under great testing and under great trial, would you please protect us from the lure of sin in those moments of vulnerability? So it begs a question, what is your greatest trial or test this morning? What is the most challenging thing you are facing in your life you know, we're committed to independence. A week ago today was Independence Day. 234 years and 1 week ago, on July 2nd, 1776, the Continental Congress adopted a resolution that read, quote, in part, that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, end of quote. And so the Congress spent the next 2 days editing the text and cutting it and pasting it by about a third. And then on the 4th of July, the unanimous declaration of the 13 states of America was sent to the printer and was read in public for the first time on July 8th. And a crowd tore down the coat of arms from the door of the State House. And then they partied. Remember those famous lines. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you're wondering, okay, why are you giving us a history lesson? The 4th was last Sunday. I'll tell you why. And I don't really like history that much, honestly, but the Lord's Prayer is a biblical address of our arrogant denial of dependency on God. It brings us in touch with the truth of our utter dependence on God by stripping away all pretense to independence. And so when we pray, whether we pray using this as our guide or other prayers in the Bible, when we pray, when we talk to God, which is all prayer is, when we pray, we are acknowledging our dependence on God and our need for God to make life work. And so the Lord's Prayer shows us how to plead our helplessness before God and acknowledge our dependence before God. And so in a sense, the Lord's Prayer is a declaration of dependence on Almighty God.